Let's turn now to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 34. Book of Psalms and Psalm 34. And you'll notice in the superscription to this psalm, it says of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So this is a psalm whose genesis really is found in what we read in 1 Samuel 21. It comes from that particular experience and historical setting in David's life. So let's read from the beginning of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. And I want us to concentrate on the words of verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. I wonder if it is that we've ever found ourselves in a situation where we've ended up saying, how is it that I ever get into this mess? Not only perhaps have we asked that question, but then what's followed on very naturally from it is, how is it that I'm going to extricate myself from this mess? How is it that I'm going to get out of this situation? And I think in terms of the background to this psalm, it's a question or a series of questions that David was often found asking of himself. How was it that he got himself into the mess with the Abimelech and so on? When it was at the sweet psalm of Israel, the man whose own heart was after the heart of God, yet it is that he found himself feigning madness. It was that, as we read, that he was scratching the door like a madman, and it was that he was letting spittle run down his beard. And it seemed something that was so different, something that was so undignified for David, the king. And it is that I think that this Psalm 34, his experience with Abimelech, as we're told, he was certainly the breeding ground for the thoughts that we find that run throughout this psalm. Now, this is a psalm that's important, not just in terms of its content, not just in terms of its historical setting and background, but also in terms of the life of God's people, because this is what is termed as an acrostic psalm. Now, an acrostic psalm is basically a psalm wherein each individual verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If it was, say, in our own English alphabet, it would be that verse 1 would begin with the letter A, verse 2 with the letter B, verse 3 with the letter C, and so on. And the reason that this psalm is written in that acrostic form, as it's called, is because it's to help us memorize it. So it is that I think that the Spirit, as he works through David, and in terms of the setting, is only too well aware that there are times in the experience of God's people as individuals, and even as a church, where it is that the question will arise, how did I get into this mess? Not only how did we get into this mess, but how is it that we'll ever find ourselves getting out of this mess that we've made for ourselves? So that in itself, I think, makes this psalm important. It's one that we're encouraged to remember and to indeed go through in our memories and with our minds on an ongoing basis. Now, the other thing that I think that we've got to note before we look at the verse is with regard to the superscription of the psalm itself, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. If it wasn't for the fact of this superscription, then you could take this psalm as a beautiful response of praise and instruction that was based upon some unknown incident in which David himself had been delivered from danger. But it is that that's not what has been done. It is that this psalm and its background has been given to us, and it calls us to focus on this particular moment in David's experience. You see, one of the difficulties in understanding the psalm, far less remembering it, is in terms of its historical setting. That it is that it comes from a moment when David changed his behavior, when it seemed to be that David was chameleon-like at this point, when it seemed to be that he was found doing things and acting in a way that seemed totally out of character, and certainly not that which should characterize one who was supposedly king and a follower of God. And so from the superscription to the psalm and the account that we have in 1 Samuel 21, we know the details to which it is that David is referring at this point. And in view of the background and the details that it refers to, I think there are certain things that we can consider by way of introduction which help us understand this brief historical reference that we have here, say, in verses 4 to 7. The first thing is, the fact that this psalm has this superscription and the fact that it points back to 1 Samuel 21 indicates that there was no attempt whatsoever here to conceal David's failures. There was no attempt at a cover-up. There was no attempt at trying, as it were, to redact. How often is it we've heard in recent days with regard to the gas plant situation, and supposedly why it is that our premier at one point ended up resigning. And the documents that have been discovered, it's been said that they've been heavily redacted, that there have been bits of them that have been covered and marked out so that we can't read or understand really what it was that took place. Well, it's not like this here. The Spirit himself hasn't brought, as it were, the marker of redaction to cover these things up so we don't know what they are or what it's about. And there's no effort to cover up for David to make him or this psalm itself look good. And is that not something that is instructful to us? So often we seek to cover up, even from God himself. And yet it is at times that certain things, it's good and right, that they're brought into the open. Second thing is that the brevity of the description of David's deliverance has to be understood in the light of David's purpose for this entire psalm. Why was it that he wrote the psalm? It wasn't particularly to focus on his own actions and so on, but it was to exhort others to share in the blessings of God's protection and in God's praise. See, David, at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 2, "I will bless the Lord at all times. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." David is purposed and promised to praise the Lord. Now, it would have been possible for him to embellish the account, and yet if he did this, it would have obscured the object of David's praise, the Lord himself. And so it is that the more David minimalized his own personal experience, but then they ended up generalizing God's goodness, the more it is that others could identify with David and then be led to praise God and to thank God for the ways in which it is that God delivers us. We may never find ourselves in a situation where it is that we have to feign madness. We never may never find ourselves in a situation where it is that we're clawing at the door and so on. But there are situations that are of our own making, and that at times we have to wonder and say, will God hear me? Will God help me? You see, if David's flight to Gath and his relationship with the Philistines was less than commendable, and I certainly think it was, then David doesn't want to concentrate on his wrongdoings. But what it is that he does here is concentrate on God's grace. Somebody put it like this, and I think it's so helpful. They said this: there is little value in exploring David's sin, but there is much to be gained from pondering God's salvation. There is little value in exploring David's sin, but there is much to be gained from pondering God's salvation. And you see, that's what David is calling us to do here. He's calling us, whether it is that the situation, the messes of our own making or whatever it is, he's saying to us, ponder God's salvation. Consider what it is that God has done and what God is able to do. And David is not so much stressing his deliverance from danger in these verses, which were of his own making and doing. But it is that his stress is on his deliverance from his fears. Look at verse 4. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." See, I think that's the nub of it. David recognizes and David acknowledges that his fears were his greatest threat. Fears that perhaps had substance and reality to them. Fears that were perhaps evidence of an overactive imagination, and when you really began to look rationally at them, there was no substance to them whatsoever. But how often with us, the things that pull us down are our fears. Fears of ourselves. Fears of others. Fears of our situation in life. this fear and that fear. And so David says, he delivered me from out of my fears. Look at what he says in 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And then in these verses 4 to 7, while they briefly account for David's personal deliverance, they emphasize that what God has done for David, God also does for all his own. Look at the interweaving of the specifics between 4 and 6 and 5 and 7. I sought the Lord and he answered me. Verse 6, this poor man cried. You go to verse 5, those who look to him. You go to verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. There's his situation specifically, and then there's that situation that characterizes God's people in every age. And it is that David exhorts all the righteous to praise God. And how does he do this? Verse 5. Those who look to him are radiant. They look to him and they were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. And who is the hymn that he's talking about? It's the one he speaks of in verse 4. I sought the Lord. I sought Yahweh. I sought the covenant-keeping God, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, when it is that he says, I sought the Lord, when it is that he says, those who look to him are radiant, did they look to God, and did he look to God as he is in and of himself? No. Why? Because no man may look at God as he is in and of himself and live. No man has ever looked at God as he is in and of himself and has found comfort in God in that way. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. You see, an absolute God, a holy God, a God who is light, a God who is holy, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, can afford no comfort whatsoever to a troubled heart. It is only as God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ that we can and must look to him. If it is that we look to him in and of ourselves, then we are blinded. For the light of the Godhead is something that is totally insufferable. Just as we cannot look upon the sun with our mortal eyes, likewise we cannot look upon God as he is in and of himself. It is overwhelming. I was trying to think of an example. One came to mind of those who go into situations where it is that they have to say release terrorists or so on. One of the tools that they use are these flashbang grenades. And it is that they throw these flashbang grenades in and they explode, not to destroy the people or the building, but the blaze, the light is so strong that it blinds people for a second or two. That it is that it gives the rescuers an element of surprise, and they can go in upon those who have been blinded for a little while. If we were to see God as he is, we couldn't stand. We couldn't gaze upon him. The brightness of God would strike the eyes of our minds with eternal blindness. But the only way that we can see God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's what it is that he is saying here. He says they look to him and they look to the Lord. So what does it mean, looking to the Lord today? Are you looking to the Lord? As you've come here today, are you looking to the Lord? If it is that you would look to the Lord, then it means that you must look away from yourself. But often that's not what it is that we do. How often is it that perhaps we're in front of the mirror and we're cleaning ourselves and we're getting ourselves ready for this thing and that thing, and all it is that we're doing is looking upon self? If all we do is look upon self, then we're lost, we're doomed. Often it is that all we do is look upon our past sins. Is it any wonder at times there's so much neurosis within the Church of Christ? Because what it is that we are found doing is constantly trying to analyze why it is the way that we are and what it is that we do. And particularly if it is that the greatest anomaly of all is that we sin in Christo, in Christ. Yet it is that John in his first letter tells us, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. that it is in a real sense that sin is the handle through which and by which we are enabled to come to God in acknowledging who and what we are. If it is that we would look to him and know of that radiance, then we must acknowledge that we are sinful creatures. Or often is it perhaps that we look back at old things, old conflicts that make us bitter. Look back at the past and we see it as better than it was. Well, if it was that we were really taken back there, then we would recognize it just for how terrible it was, really. But somehow over the years it is that we've painted it in glorious colors. So it is that if we look to the Lord, we've got to look to Christ in this life. We need to constantly remind ourselves of his example, of his patience, and of his sufferings. In that, there is great consolation for us all. 40 days he fasts and hungers. It is that he comes to the well at Sychar. And the Lord of glory, who holds, as it were, the heavens and even the clouds in his hands, he comes to the woman and he says to her, "Give me something to drink." And in all these, it is that we are able to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, to look to him and to be lightened in this sense. Or what about looking to Christ in his death? The more deeply the Savior died into the depths of misery, the brighter were the perils that Christ brought up for those of us who would be his followers today. The greater his griefs, in a very real sense, the greater our joys are. And the great paradox is that the deeper his dishonor, the brighter the glories that he bestows upon us. And is this not something we see at Calvary? There on the summit of that little hill outside of Jerusalem, where it was that the common criminals were ordinarily put to death. There stand three crosses, and the center cross was the one that was kept and is reputed to be for the greatest of the criminals who were ever hung there. And it is that they've nailed Christ to that cross. It is that he hangs there, dying, bleeding, there on our behalf. They misquote his words, they cast his teaching in his teeth. And it is that he dies the friend of sinners. How often have you been to Calvary this week? How often have I? And it is that the psalmist says, those who look to him are radiant. Those who look to him in Calvary are radiant. Those who look to him and see him as a crucified Lord are radiant. How often are there scenes that inspire us? Perhaps it is a sunset and we're moved. And we talk about the beauty of creation and so on. Does Calvary inspire us? Does Calvary move us? Does Calvary bring forth praise and thanksgiving to God? Sometimes I think it is that we spend too little time at Calvary. And that's why it is that so often the devil seems so easily to put us down. Because we fail to recognize and see that it was at Calvary that your sins and my sins were placed on him. And they were dealt with there 2,000 years ago. And there is therefore no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. See, what are your doubts this morning? All of us have doubts of one sort or another. Whatever they are, a solution can be found by looking at Christ on the cross. Maybe you've come here this morning and you doubt God's mercy. My friend, if you doubt God's mercy, go to Calvary. If God were not full of mercy and plenteous and compassion, do you think he would have given his son to bleed and to die for creatures such as we are? Do you really think that? That's how much he loved us. And his love was presented in such a tangible and visible form. What about God's power to save? Do you doubt that? Perhaps it is that you're sitting here and you're saying, well, you don't know the sin in my life, Alan. You don't know the great sinner that I really am. You don't know what it is that I've been thinking or doing in recent days. But when you look to Calvary, what do you see? You see the greatest atonement that has ever and can ever be paid. The utmost ransom has been paid. Do you think that the blood of Jesus Christ has not an efficacy that is able to pardon you and to justify? That's what is ours in Christ at Calvary today. Without Calvary, then you ask the question, how can God be just and yet the justifier of the ungodly? That's why it is that the psalmist says, look to him and you will be radiant. You look at Christ and his death, it procures and begets faith. You cannot believe in Christ except as you see Christ. And if it is that you see Christ as he is truly presented to us in the scriptures and in the gospel, then it is that you will learn that he is able to save and save to the uttermost. Maybe someone here is saying, well, I've got doubts concerning my own salvation. Can't be as holy as I want to be. I've tried very much to be holy. I've tried to please God. I've tried to get rid of all my sins and I cannot. I've labored to live without wicked thoughts and without unholy acts. And I still find that my heart is deceitful above all things. And not only that, but I find that often it's the case that I wander from God. I mean, that's the experience of the Christian. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you've really got to question your Christianity. You really do. Surely I can't be saved. If I was saved, why do I stay like this? David says, look to him. Look to him. See, the question really is, if you're a believer today, what business do any one of us have with looking to ourselves? In a sense, no business at all to look at self. The first business of the sinner is not with themselves, but with Christ. Your business is to come to Christ, sick, weary, soul diseased, and to ask Christ to cure you. That's our first business in order of the day. We know we're sinners, but we can't save ourselves. I was reading just recently about a doctor, and this doctor is absolutely sick to death of the internet. Do you know the reason he's sick to death of the internet? Because it is that the vast majority of his patients, he's a GP, and the vast majority of his patients, when they go to see him, they're sitting there telling him what it is that they've got and telling him what it is that he needs to do. And he says, all of a sudden, everybody has become doctors. But he says, the frightening thing is, he says, that many of them who get their diagnosis and so on from the internet, they start to self-medicate. And so when it is that they come in, they've already in some way self-medicated and they've put themselves in a far worse position than if they'd just come to me in the first place and I diagnosed what they had and then gave them the medication that was needful. And he said, self-medication is dangerous. If it's like that in the physical realm, how much more in the spiritual? We've not to be our own physicians. There is a great physician, Jesus Christ. The one who is able to heal body and soul. And if it is that we would go to the great physician, then it is that we go to Christ as we are. You don't phone the doctor, make an appointment, and then wait until it is that you get rid of the disease or the flu or whatever it is, and then go and present yourself and say, I'm better now, got myself better. The doctor would look at you and say, okay, psychiatrist next week, here you come. But it's not like that. If you want to know the benefit and the blessing of the doctor, the physician, you go to him as you are when you're sick. Very simply, it's the same in spiritual terms. You go to him as you are, to the great physician, when you're sick with sin, and tell him. What does he say? He says, trust me. The good works will come afterwards. They really will. But at the outset, you trust him. you take the medicine of the gospel, and you take it daily. How often is it now they have to print on the little vials of antibiotics, complete whole course? Because it is that very often, maybe somebody's halfway through, say a course of what, 30 tablets, and they get to number 20, and they're feeling better. And it is that they stop there. And then quickly they relapse because they didn't finish the whole course. Can it not be the same with us at times? That we're not finishing the course that God has prescribed for us in his word? Maybe someone says, I don't feel the need of the Savior as I ought to. Again, it's because you're looking to self. It really is. And all of us, especially those of us who are children of God, we have our doubts, don't we? Remember meeting a man who had said to me that he never had a doubt for 30 years as a Christian. Well, I've got to be honest, I really wonder then if he really knew what it meant to be a Christian. We all have doubts. Even John the Baptist, in a sense, as we saw in Luke, had his doubts. Are you the coming one, or should we expect another? Are you? Are you really him? I know you are, but there's just that bit in me that makes me doubt. Do we not have our doubts at times? Lord, are you really listening to me? Lord, are you answering my prayer? I've been praying now for years, Lord. I've been praying for my husband. I've been praying for my wife. I've been praying for my boyfriend, girlfriend. I've been praying for my church. Lord, are you really there? I've got to be honest. I think I've told you. There was once in my experience when I was in my late 20s. And for a long while, I doubted God existed. And I was studying for the ministry by that point. Let me tell you, it was one of the most miserable experiences and moments in my life. I almost felt like jumping off a bridge at one point. I was so tortured by it. But then God came. I looked to him. And then I became radiant. It's the same for us. Then it is that we look to Christ in his resurrection. We look to him in his resurrection. Because when we look at the resurrection, there we see our hope. Dick Guido, Gail has died. But the hope is of that great reunion. Others in this congregation who have died before us, the hope is of that great reunion. Why? Christ took the clothes, the bands that they swaddled him in. They were folded and left where he was. The stone and the seal broken and the stone rolled away. We need to remember this, especially when it is that we face the last enemy, death. All night I've been waiting for the phone to ring. I really have. I didn't have a good night's sleep because of it. But you know what's keeping me at the moment? The fact that before my mother was taken into hospital, she spoke to me of the hope that was hers in Christ. And that supposing I went back to Canada and didn't see her alive again, and it looks as though that's the way it's going to be, she would meet me in glory one day. Do you have that hope? Do you? I mean, at the bottom line, that's it. That's what life is about. You can live 60, 70, 80, 90 years. You can have PhDs. You can be a billionaire. You can focus. You can have all the world's goods that you could ever have. But the bottom line is, where are you going when you die? That's it, without exception. That's all that matters. Where are you going when you die? Jesus said, if you're not trusting in me, you're going to hell. It's as simple as that. Here is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And the one who spoke most about hell in the Bible is Jesus. He didn't speak about purgatory, he spoke about hell. And it is that this Jesus speaks about heaven. So you don't know and I don't know what's going to happen when we go out there today. We really don't. And I know you've heard me say this before, but I'll keep on saying it. Because we delude ourselves into thinking that we've got the next hour. We don't even know if we've got the next minute. And the question for you is, where are you going? If you look to him, your face will be radiant on that day. There's a sense I was thinking this morning, Gail Guido, she is more alive than she has ever been. And that's the hope that is ours in Christ today. That when we die, as we all must die, if we are in Christ, we will be more alive than we have ever, ever been. But only if we are in Christ. We must behold Jesus Christ risen. We really must. He is alive. Alive forevermore. And we must look at him ascending into heaven. They looked to him, and with the eye of faith, how did they see him? They saw him ascending into heaven. Psalm 24, and verses 7 to 10. How we need to learn St. George's Edinburgh, the tune, to really sing that section of the psalm and to be stirred up by it. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And it is that the bright spirits in glory cry out from the battlements of heaven and say, who is the King of glory? Who is he? And what does the answer come as? The answer comes as this. The Lord mighty in battle, the Lord in hosts, he is the King of glory. And it is they rejoice. Lift up your gates, O ye, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift ye up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. And listen to what else we read in Scripture. Unto him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, unto him be glory and glory forever and ever. Amen. And all the saints and all the angels said, Amen. Do you not want to be part of that number that shouts Amen when you see the risen and exalted Christ? And to be there with those who have gone before you, all rejoicing and being glad. Oh, I wish at the moment that I could come to each one of you, and especially those who are outside of Christ, and literally knock Christ into your heads. Because you don't know what you're missing. You really don't. You don't know the folly of your life if you do not have Jesus Christ. And I can't do it. Only the Spirit of God can do it. And for that, I'm really sad at the moment. And so, let us, even today, in the midst, perhaps, of situations that we have made a mess of. And don't we make a mess at times? We really do. Let us today be like David. Be able to say, I sought the Lord, he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. The implication is that if you don't look to him, then you don't know of radiance in your life. Oh, may it be that all of us with the eye of faith would look to Christ today. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Eternal and ever blessed Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. And we thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours in Christ. We have to confess that too often it is that we get caught up with the things of this life that at the end of the day really are of little consequence. We get excited about what it is that the world is able to offer. And what the world is able to offer is but trash. We pray, Father, that today that we would think seriously on spiritual matters, on matters of eternal consequence, of matters that are of such weight that they determine the ultimate destiny of our souls. Help us all then, without exception, to look to him, to look to the Lord, to look to Christ, and to know of the radiant power of his being and his spirit working in us and through us. Lord, go with us throughout the remainder of this your day and forgive our sin in Jesus' name. Amen.